Our scripture reading this morning is from John 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 35. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Well, we're glad to have Albert Bissen with us this morning to speak to us. Most of you know Albert, all right? So, doesn't need much introduction. He's also brought his daughter, Becca. And my phone auto-corrected that to say that she should be named Beek, but we'll call her Becca, all right? Albert is a professor at Mississippi State. Been there, did you say 15 years? And also pastor of Faith Baptist Church outside of Starkville. And he's been there for 20 years. And he comes from far away, all the way from Blackpool. And Albert will be filming a podcast this morning after early afternoon after the service. Right, Matt? Yeah, good. So Albert will be filming a podcast with Matt. And so we're really glad that we can benefit from him here. Well, I want us to pray. And after we pray, Albert, if you'll come. Our everlasting God, we use those words so easily. We think of you as being immortal. We've just sung it. If my immortal Savior lives, then my immortal life is sure. But God, how little we know of a being like that. What is time to you? You live in every moment from past to future to present. You inhabit them all. You are with the first and the last at the same time. What must it be like for you, God, for the believer to come again and again and walk that well-beaten path to the mercy seat? Does it seem to you as if only a few seconds ago Abraham was there pleading? That he was lifting up his cries as he wandered, guided by you in a land that he did not know, hoping in a promise that he died without seeing fulfilled? How long ago was it to you, God, that David cried out to you when his soul was stained with his sin and Nathan preached to him and he realized that he was the man and that he had given so many opportunities to the enemies of you to mock your name? How long ago was it, God, that John the Baptist cried out to you or the apostles or an Amy Carmichael or a McShane? How long will it be till the last believer lifts his voice, lays his praises before your throne, and you send your son, and it will all be made complete? And he will be clothed with glory, viewed by those who have longed to see him, and he will judge all those who have rejected him. Timeless, infinite, incomprehensible being, and yet our God, our Creator, and by the wonderful work of your Son, many here can say, Redeemer, you have purchased us out of a slavery, you have washed us from our shame, you have clothed us with the righteousness of your own Son. You have brought us into your family, given us your name, united us to your Son so that every possible spiritual privilege would be ours as we need it. So we come to you this morning, God, to lift our praises. There is no one like you, and for your people, there is none but you. And we do, as we prayed this morning, we want to turn from the emptiness of all other things. We are grateful for the country we live in. We're grateful for the relationships you give us. We're grateful for the comforts and the privileges. But God, none of these gifts from your hands can satisfy the soul. None of them are worth waking up for, living for, hoping in. We turn our faces again to you. And we ask that you, because of your promises, would meet your people, not only here, but everywhere the gospel is preached this day. The small gathering of believers who have their hearts turned toward you, eager to hear what your word says. Or the great company of saints in our country or in countries that we hardly know exist, in languages that we wouldn't understand. God, we ask that you would gather your people, that you would draw the unbeliever to you, that today would be the day that they look back on as the day that there was a fair meeting between their soul and you. We ask, God, that you would do things this day that are really, even to the most mature believer, a mystery of kindness, indescribable. We ask that you would do things today that are irreversible. We pray that you would get glory to your Son. So help us this morning as Albert preaches to plow our hearts, to make them ready, to guard them against the cares of this world, even the good, normal things that we have to pay attention to tomorrow morning, but to set them aside for love of your Son just for a little while, to be free from the tyranny of the urgent and even self-awareness, and to be caught up in Him. Do it, God, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Albert?
Well, good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to speak of our Lord and to bring His Word. Just one or two points of clarification. England's a fairly small country, but the people living in England are incredibly parochial. You move just 45 miles, 50 miles, and it's an entirely different language and culture. It still perpetuates through to this very day. Blackpool is in the northwest of the United Kingdom, and the place that I was born in is to the south of Blackpool, still in the northwest, a place called Liverpool. Liverpool has a very distinctive accent. John was telling me earlier on that I'm losing my accent, which troubles me enormously, so I'm going to try even harder to speak with my English accent. But in Liverpool, it's a very distinctive accent. It would be like, "Ah, God is a really great God. He's an awesome God." And if I spoke like that, you'd never really understand me. But it's a very unique place in as much as it has connections with the south. It's a major port city. Really was, not so much these days. And much of the trade with North America, and particularly with the south, would come through the port of Liverpool. Cotton grown here in the south would enter into the UK via the port of Liverpool, then travel along a canal, 45 miles, to Manchester, where the cotton would be distributed throughout the northwest and used to make various items of clothing. And in the center of Manchester, there is a building called the Cotton Exchange, where the cotton was traded. And you can go there today and see the last day of trading pinned upon the wall. It's now a theater in the round, but still they've preserved some of the old aspects of it. And the other thing as well, a request that I dine before we have the podcast. That would be wonderful. So I've got something in my stomach to keep me going. But we've gathered this morning to settle our focus upon the Lord, and He has given us this day. By divine command, we come before Him to remember Him as our God and to be sustained by Him, for indeed, He is the one who upholds our life and has granted us His own life in its fullness through Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to think about the assurance of God's love. How do we know God loves us? Might seem a very simple question, and many would be quick to reassure us that God loves us. But how do we know that God loves us? Well, the scriptures tell us that God loves us, they're quite plain and straightforward, and that this love is supremely demonstrated by the sacrifice of God's own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and through that we know and are assured of the love of God, Romans 5, verse 8. Now, we may accept these statements concerning God's love. We may say, well, the scriptures are authoritative, they speak reliably, and they declare most clearly that God loves us, that God loves me. And yet, is that enough for us to be assured that God actually loves me? Now, in response to this lack of assurance or unsettledness about whether God really loves me, we may begin to reason that what I need is more faith. I just simply need to believe the scriptures because they're true. God is speaking to me through his word. And my inability to grasp hold of the reality that God loves me is a consequence of my weak faith. If only I can believe a bit more. Just simply take God's word and have it so illuminated to my understanding that it penetrates right down into the heart and brings me to know that God loves me. Now, when we think like that, perhaps we begin to open ourselves to some measure of discouragement, because we know that we can't simply generate faith. As much as we want to believe more, trust more, we can't just simply generate it of ourselves. But then we remember what the scriptures say. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so a light shines into our lives, and we think, I should look more into the scriptures. I should give myself to reading the scriptures more carefully and more fully, particularly focusing upon Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. And the more I read, the more I think, the more I digest what the scriptures actually say, the more I will become convinced that Jesus loves me. And then we may add to our reading of scripture, listening to what others say about Jesus Christ, reading what others say about Jesus Christ, listening to sermons about the love of God. We may even go as far as studying the doctrine of Christ. We become experts in Christology. And yet, the question continues. Does God really love me? I know he loves me. But does he really love me? God loves his people. But does he really love me? He loves his church. I'm in the church. Therefore, he loves me. But does he really love me? And we may begin to doubt not only the magnitude of our faith, but even whether we have a genuine faith in God. For surely, if my faith in Christ is genuine, then I will know for certain that he loves me. What's going on here? Why is there this struggle? Why may it be so difficult to come to the certain assurance that Jesus loves me? I may get flickers of insight and affection in the engagement of the emotions in expressing who God is and who in particular Christ is as I sing his praises. But that closeness, that assurance doesn't seem to last. And in reflecting upon this, I think the problem is at least twofold. One aspect is that we may have misunderstood the nature and work of faith. And then secondly, related to this, we may have misunderstood the basis of assurance. How do we come to know what God wants us to know? And what I'd like to try and do is to see if we can deal with both of these misunderstandings. And so firstly, and briefly, let's think about faith. Often when people think of faith, they think of something that's somewhat nebulous, something that's somewhat mystical. But faith is not nebulous and it's not mystical. It's rational and it's tangible. It's a matter of trust, not merely intellectual assent to certain propositions about God and about his work, but a real, rational, tangible engagement with God. Faith is a matter of putting our trust active in God, of entrusting ourselves into God's care, of putting our life in his hands, of following his direction, given by his example and by his words. In short, we simply put our trust in him. We put ourselves in his hands and let him replicate his life, express his life in us and through us. Now, of course, there is more that can be said about faith itself, but I think for our purposes today, to simply understand it as entrusting ourselves to God, putting our trust in him, should suffice. Now, I want to turn to the second matter and dwell upon this a lot more, and that is concerning the assurance that God loves me. Faith in Christ on an experiential level involves at least two things with respect to the assurance of God's love. Trusting Christ at the experiential level of engaging with Christ involves at least two things. If I am to know that God loves me, firstly, I must let Christ love me. And secondly, I must let Christ love through me. I must let Christ love me, and I must let Christ love through me. So we're dealing with active faith, trust, engagements with Christ himself. Let's look at both of these. Firstly, if I am to know that God loves me, I must let Christ love me. And it almost seems ironic that we might be thinking about this. As a Christian, of course, Christ loves me. Christ has loved me all the time. But is he? In John chapter 13, we have in verse 1 this statement. Concerning his disciples, he loved them to the end. Now, we can take that expression and run it to its terminal expression with regard to the giving of his life as a sacrifice for his people. But in its immediate context, we are brought face to face with a tangible, immediate expression of his love that was to have a lasting impression upon his disciples in their relation to him and in their relation to one another. And we read it earlier on, so I won't read the whole passage and just pick out on one or two statements. So Jesus comes to Peter, and we read in verse 8, Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." You must receive what I am about to give to you. You must receive this expression of my love if you are to really engage with me as your Lord, as your Savior, as your God. If Peter was resistant, maintained a resistance to Christ in his cleansing work, he would not have known experientially this expression of Christ's love. He may see it expressed with the other disciples, but to know it himself, to feel, to experience Christ's tender work, humbling work in washing his feet. It's one thing to see something. It's one thing to hear about something, but it's a very different matter to experience it oneself. Peter had to learn in this scenario that he must let Christ love him. It's interesting if we look at the very beginning of John's gospel, and we have a number of statements that describe who Christ is and Christ's entrance into this world. And then we come to this statement, verse 12 of chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And perhaps it might be in the reading of this that you simply digest it intellectually, taking the word receive to be recognize. I receive who he is. I receive that this is God incarnate. I receive that Jesus Christ is God with us. I receive that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I receive that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But it's more than intellectual. Our engagement with Christ is not an intellectual transaction. It's a real transaction of one person with another person. And we don't engage with one another merely in the intellectual domain, but we engage wholeheartedly. And the reception of Christ involves truly receiving him and trusting ourselves to him who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. A person must receive the love of God through Christ in order to be classed as one who knows the love of God, as a child of God. And this really gets to the root of our human condition as sinners. We stand proud. We stand self-sufficient. We are resistant at times to receiving help from another because we feel obligated to the one who gives us that help. And we want to believe that we can deal with matters ourselves. But my pride must die if I am to know the life and the love of Christ. Peter's pride. I'm not worthy, in some false expression of humility, to receive what you are about to do, Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the Lord. Peter should receive everything that he is willing to give to him. I must stop deluding myself into thinking that I can fix my own life, that I am in the best position to understand and manage how I live and to what extent I give myself to God and to others. And in some way we understand this when we come to Christ initially. Often it may be in some sort of a crisis in which we are totally helpless. And we're not simply turning to Christ because of the crisis, but God is using that crisis to bring us to our senses, to see our sin and to see our rebellion against him. And we understand in that crisis our incapacity and our need of his grace and his mercy towards him. But then we're in the camp. We're in the family. And we think that growing up means that, you know, we're able to take care of things ourselves. And the faith, the trust that we exercise at the beginning doesn't seem to drive how we continue. We want to manage our lives, to determine what Christ can and can't do. And that's because pride is still at work in driving us to maintain dominion over our lives and thereby resist Christ's rule. In order to know the love of God, I must let Christ love me. I should stop thinking that I know myself better than God, and I know better than God what is for my own good and well-being. I should stop evaluating my own spiritual health and let God evaluate it. Sin is in its nature very deceptive. And deception at its best hides itself. So we're not aware of the deception itself. And since deception works in our self-evaluation when it concerns our well-being, and even if we would not boldly and bluntly admit it, in the practice of our lives, we live out the reality that we know better than God. We know how to take care of ourselves. We know how to manage how far to go. But this is not maturity, but immaturity when it concerns faith. This is not a rightful liberty, but the expression of our pride. James wrote these sobering words. James chapter 4 and verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember, these words were written to God's people. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Of course, in our contemporary Western setting, the idea of exaltation is quite appealing. But we misconstrue the kind of exaltation that God is about in his work. He raises us up into the heavenlies, into his presence, under his blessing, in the arms of his love. There's no greater exaltation than that, to know one, to be beloved of God, to be one upon whom he sets his tender affection, in whom he takes delight in not merely bearing with us and forbearing us, but loving us genuinely. And our pride, our effort to try and govern our own progress in sanctification, our belief in ourselves, in the understanding that we have of ourselves, can stand in the way of experiencing the love of Christ. I must stop trying to fix myself in my terms, on my terms. And I must let God fix me on his terms. I must die to self. Have we really grasped that? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we can draw from that statement an awful lot. We can think about the preparedness to lay down our life in the love and service of our God. That just as our Lord, in the course of his righteous service of the Father, proceeded down a road that resulted in the laying down of his life as a sacrifice, an atonement for the sins of his people, that we following after him cannot presume that it would be any different for us, and we must be prepared to lay down our lives. And for some, that may stimulate an heroic spirit, a valor, a desire even in some cases, and this was true of the many in the early church, for martyrdom. But let's bring it closer to home. Let's bring it into the moment. I must be prepared to deny myself. I must be prepared to die to self, moment by moment, day by day. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my way, but your way. Not my mind, not my reasoning, but your mind and your reasoning, O God. For if I am left to my own definition of love, I will love myself in a way that is compatible with my own weakness and sinfulness. And thereby, in so loving myself, I will deprive myself of experiencing the love of God at work in my life as he would love in a way that is truly wise and effective. I am in need of cleansing. Cleansing from sin, both its work and its effects. Sin powerfully works and it leaves a potent effect in our lives. Memories, guilt, shame, consequences. And we can carry this as some mighty baggage, and it weighs us down. All this was brought home to Peter in a striking way. Back to John chapter 13. And this time, beginning to read at verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." And Simon responds, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, how much he understood of the significance of what Christ was doing at that moment, we don't know, but he would afterwards. We have a symbol in the washing of the disciples by Jesus Christ of his cleansing work. To put our faith in Christ, to receive Christ, involves receiving his cleansing. Receiving his salvation from sin, for Jesus saves. And the salvation of God is not just some terminal effect, whereby we can stand on that day of judgment in Christ and know that we will not be condemned because Christ was condemned for us. No, Jesus saves, present tense. Not just from the judgment of sin, but from the power and the presence and the work of sin. Jesus saves, and we declare ourselves to be saved people. Not just for the future, but in the present. And our testimony is not that we have a future salvation, but that we have a present salvation. Jesus, I know, saves me. He's cleansing me from the defilement of sin. Its presence, its work, its captivity. So that I can identify more and more with a God who has loved me and experience more and more of his blessing. For as I come before him in Christ, in his cleansing, I come into the presence of one who expresses a depth of love in his blessing upon my life. Christ works in his church. And if you're a Christian, you're a member of the church of Jesus Christ. You are his body. And he ensures that the body is cleansed, is whole. Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of the relation between husbands and wives, we have this statement, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus is cleansing his church from her sin. Its guilt, its shame, its power, its work. That the church might stand resplendent, beautiful before him, before his Father. And we read in verse 26 from this passage we've just cited that this cleansing work is accomplished through the Word. Ah, does that take us back to the beginning now? I can read more of Scripture. I can memorize more of Scripture. I can do a Psalm 1 and think upon the Scripture. What does it mean to be cleansed through the Word? Certainly we must know what God says about himself, and about his work, about his Son and his work and so on. But it certainly isn't a mere matter of knowing what God requires. Rather, it is a matter of doing what God requires. It isn't the mere knowledge of the Word, but it is the practice of the Word. We are saved from being one with sin to being one with God. And the embrace of the Word of God is bound up with our deliverance from sin. Not merely identifying that God is God, but identifying with him as our God. Not simply learning about who he is as a declaration of the Scriptures, but knowing who he is. Not simply seeing that he is holy and I'm not holy, but rather becoming holy like him through his Word. And in so doing, we experience his love for us. For through the washing of his Word, the power of sin and the domination of sin in our lives is broken. Set free, humbled, grateful, we give ourselves to our God. We furthermore respond with love to the manner in which he lovingly works in us as we walk in obedience to his Word. It is not the mere knowledge of his Word, but the appropriation of his Word, the obedience to his Word, the proving that his Word is sweet and not bitter, kind and not harsh. And maybe we can delude ourselves into thinking that the mere knowledge of the Scriptures in all their fullness will be sufficient to bring us to the knowledge of God. But God is a person, and as such, we must engage with him as a person. Faith is trust, and we must entrust ourselves to what he says, to how he directs. The connection between receiving Jesus and letting Jesus love us and sanctify us is also expressed quite clearly in John's Gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. As we yield to the work of God through his Word, a work of the Spirit of God through his Word, as we walk in the light of his Word, not merely have an intellectual illumination, but actually entrust ourselves to God, walking as he directs us to walk in his Word, expressed in the living Word, Jesus Christ's example, and in the spoken and scripturated Word of God, then we come to know more and more of the love of God. So it was for our Lord Jesus, verse 31,
I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. That Jesus, as the consummate prophet, didn't merely declare the word of God, but he embodied the word of God. As a man, he knew the love of the Father because he walked in the love of the Father, in obedience to his word. His mind, his life, was conformed by the mind and love and life of the Father. The words he said, the works he does. There was no hesitation for Jesus concerning the love of the Father to him in his humanity. And the same is true for you and me. That if I am to know of the love of God, then I must entrust myself into the hands of the God who loves. And as I do so, I will come to know more and more of the love of God. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. But Jesus' own experience of the love of the Father, the joy of Jesus' life, the relation that he has with the Father, he says, can be yours as well as my disciples if you live and walk as I did, as I do, in obedience to the Father. Not driven by your will, but driven by his will. Entrusting yourself into his hands. And for us as sinners, saved by the grace of God, entrusting our lives into the cleansing hands of our God. Knowing that his pace and his work is wisely and perfectly accomplished. He's not about the destruction of our liberty or our life, but rather he's bringing us into true liberty, a liberty that is found in relation to him, in being bound to him, in being one with him. Faith involves trust. Trust involves knowledge of the one to whom we entrust ourselves. And that knowledge is to be not only intellectual, but experiential as we give ourselves to trusting in Christ. Christ is the one in whom we are and can confidently place our trust. A trust that he will handle us perfectly in dealing with our sin and our weaknesses. So the issue becomes, do you trust Jesus? Isaiah chapter 42, a messianic passage, describes how our Lord will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. He knows how to deal tenderly and effectively with those who come to him. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or even more literally, I will be your rest. Take my yoke upon you. Because we're all carrying a burden. It's a terrible burden to carry the responsibility for one's own life, according to one's own wisdom and one's own capacity, which upon reflection ought to bring home to us the limitation of our wisdom and the limitation of our capacity. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is entirely trustworthy. But are you convinced of this? No amount of verbal persuasion in itself is going to convince you. But you may convince yourself if you simply trust in him, trust in his word,
live according to what he has given for us to be the direction of our life. Taking every thought captive. Thinking about what is true and noble and right. Rejoicing in the Lord always. Shunning sin, dead to the old man, alive to the new person that we are in Christ Jesus. Responding with a kind word and not an angry word to ourselves and to others. Thinking of others as better than ourselves. Assessing what is acceptable and unacceptable by what God has clearly revealed in his word as acceptable and unacceptable. What, put it more bluntly, is good and what is evil. Rather than trying to define the terms of good and evil to what is consistent with the acceptable behavior within our society, or to narrow it down even further within a particular Christian community. And thereby solving our consciences, because everyone else is living that way. But being conformed to the one to whom we by faith are to be conformed to, Jesus Christ. Who emphasized what was so clearly the lesson for Israel of old. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We entrust our life into the hands of our God and live and think and move and breathe as he has directed us. And as we so live, we experience his grace, the work of his Spirit, the power of his word in the transformation of our lives. And we see his wisdom. We've tasted, and we know, unshakably know, that God loves me, that God cares for me, that God is doing a far greater work than I or anyone else could ever do in the transformation of a life from living in sin to living as a saint, from immaturity, which says, I can do it my way, to true maturity, that I do it God's way, in union with him. In trust in him. And so the love of God becomes a greater and greater reality in our lives. And we become transformed by the reality of that love in our lives. We are assured that God loves me. Well, that's my first point. But I don't think there's time for the second point. But I'll just mention it to you. And maybe on another occasion, I'll bring it to you. Not only must I let Christ love me, but I must let Christ love through me. But think first and foremost about the first one. Will you let Christ love you? Of course, you'll all say yes. But will you? Will you truly trust him to save you? Not just in the future. But now. And if you do, you will know and show more of the love of God. You will know that God loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us as your children. And we pray, O God, that we might come to know more of your love for us and be assured of the reality of your love towards us as your children, that we may be set free from going our own way and even looking to others to assure us of our loveliness. Because you, O God, are the only one who can truly respond to us in that depth of love that brings us to the wholeness that would establish a sanity and a capacity to live faithfully and wholeheartedly before you and before others, and thereby represent you as the God who saves through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
We'll close with the benediction at the end of Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.